We are in our last session for Matthew 24, and my plan, Lord willing, is next time to come back and pick up again in the book of Acts and go through that. So I would like to read from 23 in Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 to 51. Matthew 24, starting in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, this is Jesus speaking, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, or do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as I said, this is the last planned study of this amazing prophetic chapter in the book of Matthew. We've spoken so far of these prophecies being not only God's judgment, which he is warning us is coming, but because of that warning, we can look at them legitimately as gifts of mercy, gifts of graciousness from God himself, providing the world, if they would but listen, the motivation to repent before the judgment comes. That's what this is about. These are also prophecies which give instructions for the church, handed down 2 millennia ago, but equally applicable to us today. And the characteristic is that Throughout that time period, the church has eagerly waited for the Son of God to return. And in the meantime, we are to occupy until He comes. It encourages us, these prophecies do, to live purely and godly lives. And being effective as evangelists, not a formal program of evangelism, that's not necessarily what each one of us are called to, but just in our lives, and in our love for one another, in our desire to share the Lord when the opportunity arises, to be as effective as an evangelist as possible, because the time is near. Now, the time has been near for a long time. There are certain aspects of the end times prophecies here, which we will talk about, which are signless events that could have happened at any time. But if they were near potentially then, they are that much nearer 2,000 years later. So the time is near. We've also discussed that these dire predictions are yet future from us. There are some schools of thought that would disagree with that. But these God-wrought catastrophes of global war and death, which we've covered in earlier sessions, of famine and pestilence, could not have been fulfilled in the past. And when they finally do come to pass, they must be cut short, else total annihilation would be the result. Nothing like that has occurred in the past. We will so discuss that a little bit more. We've also come to know that these judgments predicted by God, once fulfilled in all their fury, will never happen again. All the other things that these passages talked about, famines and pestilences and war and lack of goods and worldwide catastrophe, have not occurred in the past. Or have occurred in the past, I should say. But they will not occur in the extent that they will occur at this time period in view. And once they occur, we are guaranteed that they will never happen again. And now we've come to this final series of prophecies. And frankly, reading it, even as I read it for us to contemplate, there's a dilemma that we are faced with. It's what skeptics call a contradiction in Scripture. It is a difficulty, they say, with the Bible. Now, as a student of the Word of God and as a fervent teacher of the Word of God, I've come to realize something. That for believers, for us who desire to know God's truth from His Word, all such so-called difficulties or contradictions are actually gifts of His treasure of wisdom. For in resolving this dilemma, and believe me, it is resolvable, we are given yet more opportunity to first exercise our faith in diligent study of His Word, and also to come to a deeper knowledge of His perfect will for us. So let's begin. Matthew 23 to 34. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. This is a verse of warning and encouragement. Warning the future who would experience this, that there will be a time of deception that will crescendo as the end approaches. And in that deception, there will be false messiahs and false prophets. And it is that warning that we can take to heart. I believe that these false prophets and false messiahs, some pictures of them that have occurred in history, I mentioned that briefly, will culminate in the rise of the false Christ, the Antichrist, who will become a one-world emperor, much like emperors in history were pictures of what is to come for us in the future. And with him will be his partner in evil, the false prophet, who will encourage the world, punish the world left on the earth at that time, to worship the Antichrist, the beast he is also called. There will be a deception during those times so intense that if it were possible, and that's a very important clause in my mind, even the elect, and we talked about the elect last time, even those chosen by God to be his children through faith, if it were possible, even the elect would fall for those lies. But now he says, Jesus says to the disciples then and to us, now you have been forewarned. That's part of his grace. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, some translations say, I think more sensibly to our ears, vultures, where the eagles or vultures will be gathered together. So he speaks of deserts and inner rooms where these false Christs would be proclaimed to be. Both of those have occurred in ancient and recent history. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus actually returned in 1914 and is now in a secret inner room in the Watchtower someplace in Chicago. It's a secret room. Only the select group of that belief system know where he is, supposedly. But he's been there ever since. He's in a secret room. He's in an upper chamber. Recently, in the Middle East, there was the emergence of a quote-unquote entity called Maitreya. This Maitreya was a personality that reincarnates every 30,000 years or so. And the latest incarnation, according to this false belief, was recently manifested in some child in the Middle Eastern desert. In the desert. Isn't that interesting? He was to bring in a new age of peace and serenity. I don't know about you, but I've looked around. That doesn't seem to have occurred. There is also in Islam a belief that there will be the 12th Imam, or the great Mahdi, they call him, who is to return during this time period as a Christ-like figure. And he will render judgment on the earth and destroy the enemies of Islam, according to this belief. But in contrast to all of this, when the Lord returns, the true Messiah, it will be unmistakable, as the lightning is from the east to the west. There's supposed to be some lightning soon, maybe even before we leave here. And you can see it illuminates the entire sky. That's how his coming is supposed to be. It's going to be globally visible. And by the way, this is part of our dilemma, even in this passage. And we'll provide further details as we go, but here's a hint. He's coming in a day you don't expect, but he is coming also in a time of global catastrophe. He is coming almost implied invisibly, and he is also coming in a way that the whole world will know. We'll discuss this so-called difficulty and so-called contradiction when we get there. But until then, Jesus warns, the false Christ and the false prophets will gather like vultures around a corpse as the time draws near and the world is more and more rejecting the truth of God. Jesus almost pictures the world as it becomes more and more entrenched in its apostasy as an already dead corpse. And the false prophets and false Christs are gathering around it to scavenge off the leavings. Continuing, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is I believe the final curtain, if you will, of the Great Tribulation period, that last 7 years of human history, the last half of that 7 years, is called the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. We talked about that previously. And this event or series of events are so significant that the sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars won't give their light. And even angelic beings will be shaken by what is going on when the Son of Man returns in judgment to set up His millennial kingdom. Jesus said, then the Son of Man will occur. Then all people on the earth will mourn. Again, clearly visible. You don't have to listen to anyone say, oh, did you know Jesus returned? The Christ is in the desert. The Christ is in the secret room. No, all the world will know. Then all will see the Son of Man return on clouds of glory and power. Well, this is a magnificent picture, but it also increases our dilemma, because then we have a further kind of difficulty here. Wait a minute, everyone will know, and yet at the same time, it says they won't know. How do we reconcile that? Again, we'll deal with that in more detail in a minute or two. But the Son of Man will return in clouds of great glory. That's how He ascended 2,000 years ago, in clouds of glory, when the 500 witnesses watched Him ascend into heaven. And we're told then, so will He return in those same clouds of glory. Continuing, and He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. There will be a triumphant cry and a blasting of a trumpet of victory, pictured in the Old Testament, with the ram's horn calling all the people of Israel in the desert together, or in their cities when they established themselves in the land that God promised them. It was a call either of triumph or gathering or war. There will be a worldwide sound that take place. And the angels will be dispatched by the Lord Himself to gather the chosen, the elect, from one end of heaven to the other. I believe that's a literal statement. I believe that that is the Lord calling together the saints who have already departed from the earth, either through death and are with the Lord, or through the rapture, which I believe takes place before the tribulation period. It is the preparation, the marshaling, if you will, of all the saints that will return with Him. And we'll get, again, more on that in a few minutes. This is an answer to the disciples' question early on in this chapter. When will these things be? And He gives it in a form of a parable. He uses the fig tree. The fig tree in Scripture is normally always a symbol of the nation Israel. But it's also an agricultural picture where when the branches start to bud and you see the leaves of spring coming on, or late spring coming on, you can know, and they knew, Jesus' audience knew, because it was an agricultural era at that time. They knew that summer was approaching. In other words, the budding of the leaves was a harbinger that summer was about to come, that the season was about to change, that the times were a-changing, so to speak. So He's saying, when the signs occur, these signs that He has delineated for us in previous studies and in this part of the chapter, know that the second coming in judgment is near. He's going to come. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting earth. And then he says, this generation will by no means pass away. He doesn't mean the generation he was speaking to at that time, the first century apostles and disciples. He means the generation alive on the earth during that time period. I believe it could be this generation. I believe the time is near where within certain, maybe a decade, maybe less, the Lord will return and the generation alive on the earth will see those signs, not the church. For I believe we will be taken up in the rapture. I think Scripture clearly teaches that. But that generation, some have been argued, the group of theologians or believed thinkers called preterists, they believe that these chapters have already been fulfilled in the first century. They believe that the generation that Jesus talked about was the generation he was addressing. But again, there's so many contradictions in that that you have to twist the rest of the Scripture to believe that that's the case. So these prophecies are yet future from our perspective, and the generation that's alive at that time will see it all. And most of them will wish they didn't. Verse 35 to 51. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus assures us again in this passage, just as a very important parenthesis, that his word is true. Heaven and earth may pass away, he says, but my word will never pass away. In another place he says, the word of God, not even a jot or a tittle, which is a diacritical mark in Hebrew and the dotting of an I. Think of the dotting of an I or a cross of a T. None of that can ever be contradicted because it is the word of God and it will be true. It is imperative, I believe, for our faith that we understand what Jesus is saying here. Whatever human understanding there might be, whatever scientific understanding there might be, and God gave humans intelligence. And that intelligence gave us science. And operational science is a wonderful thing. Postulate something, create some experiments to prove it or disprove it, make it repeatable, science. We went from, in my lifetime, the model, well, not quite my lifetime, the Model T, to landing on the moon, to the space shuttle, because of operational science. All of that is there, but none of that supersedes the Word of God. It is more enduring, he says here, than creation itself. And it is a tremendous encouragement to our hearts that the God we worship and love has provided for us his word. And his word is true and will be fulfilled. It's an encouragement to us who believe and have received the Lord as our Savior. But it is a dire warning to those who will not come to faith. But then here in this passage, we also come to the heart of our dilemma. Is the second coming unexpected, like the days of Noah, when they were eating and drinking, business as usual, we say in the corporate world, or BAU? Will it be business as usual? Or will there be all these great signs and wonders? How can both be true? Do you see the dilemma? Daniel 12:11, for instance, says we can count down the days to his return. Daniel spells it out, 1,290 days from one event till his return. How can it be unexpected? And like I said, is it BAU, business as usual, or is it global capitalism and signs in the sun and in the stars and in the sky? Is it meeting him in the air like 1 Thessalonians tells us we will do? Or is he coming with his saints visibly for all the world to see? How can we reconcile those? Again, a marvelous opportunity for us as students of the Word. But let me go on before I give you the resolution, keep you cliffhanging, so to speak. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. If nothing else, this increases our understanding or lack thereof of the dilemma. It seems to be in this passage, in the same chapter, Jesus is delineating two events. One is the rapture of the church, and the other is the second coming in judgment. And he blends them together in answer to the disciples' initial questions at the beginning of Matthew 24. I think part of the reason he does that is to keep us on our toes, interpretively speaking. Because if we are honest in seeking a resolution to this dilemma, and it is a dilemma, we will gain that much more insight and that much more understanding and that much more love, I believe, for the Lord and his plans for us. You see, this last portion that I just read doesn't involve devastating judgment. And it also involves something that seems to happen at different times during the day or at the same time at different parts of the world. One man is in a field. A woman is in the house. One's taken, the other's left. I think that's significant. Left behind is the way I read that. Taken in the rapture versus left behind to suffer through judgment. By the way, there's a picture of that throughout the Old Testament. The first one that comes to mind is Enoch, who was taken away, raptured, before the flood. And aside from Noah and his family that were preserved through the judgment, as Israel will be in the end times, Enoch was taken up before the judgment, which I believe pictures the rapture of the church. So I believe that taken implies taken up in rescue, whereas the other left seems to speak of left behind. Now there's a famous series of fictional novels called Left Behind, the Left Behind series, very popular when I first became a Christian 20 or so years ago. And that spelled out some of what would occur, perhaps, when the world is suddenly bereft of tens, if not hundreds of millions of believers, suddenly, in the blink of an eye, as 1 Thessalonians tells us. And here we have a command to watch and to be ready, to be alert. For the hour is unknown when your Lord is coming. How is surprise even possible during the tribulation when we are counting down from the abomination of desolation until the return of the Lord to rescue Israel from Armageddon? Surprise is impossible. In fact, the world knows about it. And those who refuse to believe, they cry out for the rocks to fall on top of them. They hide in caves and they try to avoid, I love this phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. I'm a country boy. I've been around some lambs. I ain't never seen a wrathful lamb. Maybe they are, but I'm not sensitive enough to emotions from a lamb to pick it up. But the wrath of the Lamb, and the Lamb is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus. So the command to be watched, to be alert, to be ready, for you know not when your Lord is coming. And then he talks about the master of the house. I believe this is a picture of Satan, who is the current ruler of the world. Adam forfeited dominion when he fell in the garden, and Satan usurped his place. He is called the prince of the air, the chief principality. He is currently the one who influences events in the world and his minions throughout the world. And this is a picture of Satan. And Jesus is saying that if Satan knew the day or the hour, he would have prevented what? The snatching away of the church. Satan hates the church. Satan does not want us to exist. We are his targets especially. Why? Because we are the greatest witnesses, or should be, to the existence of the gospel. The church is a phenomenon that has changed the course of human history for the last 2,000 years. And we who are in the church through faith in the Son of God, we are lights in the darkness. And Satan hates the light. So if he would have known, he would have prevented the snatching of the way. But again, how can it be a surprise when the Son of Man is both expected and coming at an hour you do not expect? How do we reconcile these contradictions? Go on a little bit more before I answer. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant, in contrast, says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking, and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's the final warning that Jesus is giving the world, his disciples, but also the world, throughout the last 2,000 years. And it's in the form of a question. Jesus taught often in the form of questions. When he wasn't speaking a parable or telling direct truths, he asked his audience questions. And the question is to evoke all who hear the question, how to discern between wise and evil servants. Blessed and wise is the servant at his master's return whom he finds carrying out what? The Great Commission to the church at the end of Matthew and elsewhere. Stewardship, discipleship, evangelism, declaring the good news, making disciples of all nations. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The wise servant is doing that. But note what the evil servant is doing. The evil servant justifies his turning away. What does he say? He says, my master delays his coming. If that is not a perfect description of the last 2,000 years, I don't know what is. The evil servant within the church, mind you, is justifying his own evil by saying, my master delays his coming. So instead of obedience, apostasy, turning away, and worldliness, betraying and destroying the church sometimes from within, false teachers and so on. And rather than in fellowship with the church through faith in Christ, the evil servant is in fellowship with the world. And that person, in my view of Scripture, has only ever been a said Christian, not a true Christian. Because a true Christian is a transformed being with a new heart and with a mind of Christ and would not countenance that kind of mistreatment of fellow believers. So these evil servants, although they were pictured as part of the church, they were never sincerely believing. And what is that evil servant's destiny? I believe it's to be left behind when the rapture occurs. I'm wondering how many non-empty pulpits there will be when the rapture occurs. I wonder how many so-called Christian universities and Christian leadership organizations won't see their membership diminish virtually at all That's a question I have in my own mind. Jesus marvels in another place in the Gospels that says, will he find faith at all in the world when he returns? So the destiny of that evil servant is to be left behind and essentially cut in two and destroyed with the other hypocrites in the world who must suffer through the Great Tribulation. And he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is Jesus' symbolic picture of hell. Eternal damnation, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that there is a conspicuous dilemma presented here to us. Apparent, and I emphasize that, apparent contradictions that need to be reconciled if we are to hold and be encouraged that the Word of God is true. And that dilemma, as succinctly as possible, is this. Is the second coming, as described here, unexpected or known to the day? Seems to be teaching both, as I mentioned. Is it business as usual? B-A-U. I'm sorry, I come from the corporate world. I spent the day in B-A-U meetings, so forgive me. Or during global cataclysm and heavenly signs. Is it meeting the Lord in the air or returning with Him to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives? The only logical and consistent explanation is that the second coming is actually two events, merged together in prophecy, merged together from an eschatological or end times viewpoint, but they must be two events. One is signless, unanticipatable. Could happen before I finish this sentence. No, unfortunately. Imminent, that's the doctrine of imminency, taking place before the tribulation. And there's another event, predictably at the end of the great tribulation, known to the very day. The people alive on the earth at that time can see the Antichrist go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, set up the abomination of desolation, thank you, declare himself God and to be worshipped as God, and they can mark the countdown clock. 1260 days later, and then 30 days more after that, the Lord returns. This is the dilemma's gift to us, driving us to study God's Word for the treasures that He purposely sometimes hides within as a reward for our diligent study. And they're hidden, so to speak, but they're not beyond our capability to suss out, to uncover. But it requires a faith-filled, what I mentioned before, exegesis of Scripture, reading the text for what it says. Not imposing our own presuppositions on the text, because it's inspired text, it's not man-made. And understanding that we take all the things in the whole counsel of God using context, 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 never cherry-pick unless the Lord Himself has done so, where we understand that the plain sense of the word is the main sense of the word, there's no hidden codes. And we compare Scripture with Scripture, Thessalonians with Matthew, Zechariah with the New Testament. In doing so, we are encouraged. And I believe, I know from me, my faith, my belief is reaffirmed. I eagerly wait the return of the Son of God. If I were a different interpretive school, who would I be waiting for before he returns? The Antichrist to be revealed. That's never what the church is instructed to do. The church is instructed to eagerly wait for the Son of God in return to rescue his bride from the coming upheavals. So my faith is reaffirmed and my confidence in his promises are that much more certain. So that's the takeaway I want for us all. But I'd like to just go a little bit more into detail and kind of give you a summary of the differences in Scripture between these two events. because I believe they're clearly two events. I characterize one of the differences as there's no return physically to earth and no reign in Jerusalem versus a Jerusalem kingdom where he sits on the throne of David and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Both are described in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 13:4, 13-18, believers, both resurrected and alive at that time, are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. John 14:3 says we are taken to our prepared place. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, when that happens, we will forever be with the Lord. Versus the other event, where in Zechariah 14, 3-5, it says, the saints accompany him on white stallions. I love that. I'm going to love to ride through heaven on a white stallion. He stands on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two. That is not the rapture. That's a different event. And he sits on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. The Jews have to be back in the land. They are. The temple will have to be rebuilt. They're preparing to do so even today. They have for the last generation or so. It hasn't happened yet, but it will according to Scripture. And he will rule and reign in Jerusalem. And then in Revelation 19:11-15, he and the saints wage war. We just kind of watch. He speaks, and all the armies of Armageddon are slain. And that valley of Megiddo in Israel is up to the horse's bridle in blood of the slain enemies of Christ. Two different events. In one event, there's a resurrection. In another event, there's no resurrection. The rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians, that is so hard for me to say, 4-16. Says there's a resurrection of those who are dead at that time and all living believers. A resurrection. Revelation 19-20, speaking of the other event, says there's no resurrection until Antichrist is defeated and Satan is thrown into the abyss. Two different times. Two different resurrections. Some scholars think there are seven specific resurrections in Scripture. I'm not going to go into the seven. In one event, bodies will be changed versus they will already be immortal. 1 Corinthians 15, again, 51-53, and 1 Thessalonians 4-17. Bodies are changed in the twinkling of an eye, from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. We will be given new tents. I'm looking forward to it. Versus Zechariah 14:5 and Revelation 19:11-15, where the saints are already transformed, riding through heaven on stallions, white stallions. One event says there's relative peace and safety going on, BAU. Versus global war, Luke 17:26-30 and Matthew 24:35 and following, the days of Noah. Normal marriage, normal commerce. Life goes on, and then suddenly an event occurs. Versus Matthew 24:21, which we just read, Revelation 6:8-17 and 19, Revelation 19:11-21, there's a great tribulation, there's worldwide catastrophe, ending in the defeat of Satan. One event catches even the church by surprise, and no man knows the day or the hour, versus an event that is clearly delineated and can be counted down to. Matthew 24:36-44 says, no man knows twice. Matthew 24:33 says, Christ at the door clearly returned. Revelation 19 talks about Armageddon. The one event occurs when the church is sleeping versus the other event occurring when there's attacks on Israel in addition to worldwide devastation, and it's at the cataclysmic end of the tribulation. Matthew 25:5, Mark 13, 35 and 36 spells this out in the parable of the virgins, remember? They all slept, but five had oil in their lamps, and five didn't. And when the bridegroom came, the ones who were prepared with the oil in their lamps entered into the bridal chamber for the wedding, and the others were left out forever. Even the church then, the virgin symbolizing the church, the oil symbolizing being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, was asleep and surprised. Verses Zechariah 14, Israel is a cup of trembling to the whole world at that time when the Lord returns. A little nation the size of New Jersey, all of the governments of the world are focused on it. A day doesn't go by when something regarding Israel isn't in some governmental council or committee or decision. And forget the UN. The UN has come across more resolutions about Israel, 99.9% of them negative because they hate Israel too, versus all the other nations in the world where there's human trafficking and slavery and persecution and everything. But where is the world focused? Israel. There's an instant blessed hope that is eagerly awaited versus the greatest tribulation the world has ever known. One is we can look toward the return of Christ, and it's going to be things going on as normal, and then suddenly, when we least expect it, I believe, we will be raptured. Versus no one can be surprised because it's the end of the world. We are to eagerly watch and wait for the other one at any moment. Versus, hey, when you start to see these things, know he's near at the door. And the world, beware. Judgment is about to be finished. One has a powerful and purifying effect. 1 John 2:28 and 3:3 says this eager awaiting of the Lord to return to rapture us is a motivation to purify our lives. Versus the purging of rebels from the millennial kingdom. That's what the denouement of the Great Tribulation is going to do. And the last two, one is imminent and signless versus another event that has a series of prerequisites that must take place. Now, history has marched along where we see those prerequisites being staged, if you will, Israel back in the land and so on. The world capable of self-destruction, though the destruction coming is from God himself. We see them marching along together, but at some point there's going to be a divergence. The rapture is going to occur, and those who are left on the earth, Revelation terms them earth dwellers, will suffer through the tribulation. I think scripture is clear on that. One involves the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper. So when that occurs, the church must already be in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ is when believers are judged for every word and deed, and some will receive crowns, and some will receive nothing, but they'll be saved, Jesus says. Versus the church accompanies their Lord on white horses. Two different events. Thus, the resolution of that dilemma. And I think it's clear. And I don't know about you, but I love that. I love that it was an exercise to study and to understand. And it's been going on for the last 2,000 years. How to reconcile those. And I think this is the clearest presentation of Scripture. Or rather, I should say, the clearest interpretation of Scripture. So you don't have to twist one event and kind of morph it into the other. Two events. But all part of the end times. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We praise you, Father, especially for this warning of things to come, motivating us, your children through faith, to live pure and godly lives, to be witnesses by our words and our deeds and our love for one another, so that the world may know that we are your disciples and that they see something in us that motivates them to find out more and to come to faith and enlarge the kingdom. Father, we thank you that this warning will serve even those alive during that period, where we know from the book of Revelation that there will be numberless people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that comes to faith during that tribulation period. We thank you, Father, that that too is the case. And most of all, Lord, we thank you that in your love for the Father and in your mercy and grace and love toward us, you went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, to set us free from the wrath to come. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now if we could turn to our final hymn. Number 884.